read to you Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause us to grow in wisdom as we meditate upon it this day. Through Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. Well, I remarked last week that I wanted to take the opportunity today to apply what we learned about God and his impartial judgment to the issue of so-called social justice. Social justice. God's word has a lot to say about justice. One of the messianic promises is that Jesus will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established justice in the earth, Isaiah 42, verse 4. If that is true, right, if Jesus is endeavoring to establish justice in the earth, then it would seem important for us to understand what justice is and how it compares with the current cries, both outside and inside the church, for social justice. Scott Allen explains why it's so critical for us to distinguish biblical justice and social justice in his book, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice, which I would recommend to you if you want to treat these issues at greater length. But he writes this. He says, ideas have consequences. True ideas like biblical justice are essential building blocks for free, prosperous, and flourishing nations. Bad ideas, like ideological social justice, are terribly destructive, rending the social fabric, exacerbating hostility, and ultimately destroying relationships. It is imperative that Christ followers who are called to be ministers of reconciliation carefully discern the difference between biblical justice and the ideology of social justice. Both use the word justice, but mean vastly different things by it. So let us begin by reviewing what we learned about God and justice last week in Romans chapter 2, right? Moses declared to Israel, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Right? God shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Right? God is always just. He is an impartial judge. And notice that Paul affirms God's impartiality throughout Romans chapter 2. In verse 2, he insists that God's judgment is according to truth. It's according to truth. In verse 5, Paul insists that the impenitent, those who refuse to own up to their sin, to repent of their sin, and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, will face the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. In verse 6, Paul insists that God renders to each one according to his work. To each one according to his work. He doesn't render to you according to your neighbor's work. He renders to each one according to his work. He doesn't render to you because of your father's work. He renders to each one according to his work. And then in verse 11, he says, for there is no partiality with God. God is absolutely and completely just. Praise God for it. All shall stand before the Lord on judgment day, and at that time God will render to each one according to his works. God's impartial judgment is individual in nature, right? God's impartial judgment is individual in nature. He does not judge by race, sex, or class. He does not say, he's a man, he must be guilty, or he's rich, he must be innocent. God doesn't judge like that. He does not judge children for the sins of their fathers, nor fathers for the sins of their children. He is absolutely just. He will judge, verse 16, the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Notice that fundamentally, therefore, we said that God's judgment, God's impartiality is good news. The judge of all the earth, as Abraham calls him in Genesis 18, verse 25, right? The judge of all the earth shall do right. He shall do right. Hence, we needn't fear that we will be judged guilty for something we haven't done. You will not be judged guilty for something you have not done. Nor need we fear that the guilty will go unpunished. Right? If you have suffered unjustly, you have confidence that God cares about that injustice more than you do, and that God will make all things right. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be deceived. He renders to each according to his works. And so we sang Psalm 98 this morning, which we celebrated God's justice in Psalm 98. But Psalm 96 does the same thing. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the wood will rejoice before the Lord. Why? For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth. And it's good news. Praise God. God is a just judge. As the incarnate Son of God and as God's exalted messianic king, Jesus is also passionate about justice. Throughout his earthly ministry, he regularly defended the poor and the needy from those who would exploit them. He confronted the corrupt money changers in the temple. He rebuked the Pharisees for hiding their injustices under a pretense for righteousness. Right? Jesus loves justice. And he himself is a just judge. Right? God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Because the triune God is a just God, right? So that's what we saw last week. Because the triune God is a just judge, he demands that human courts and human societies and individual men and women love and practice justice themselves. God's expectation for you, whether you're a Christian or not, is that you love justice. To practice injustice or to participate in unjust actions or judgments is to incur guilt, and it is to invite God's judgment on ourselves. And so, because God so loved the world that he did what? Sent his son to save the world. Because God sent his son to save the world, he sent his son to teach the world about justice. This is what he first announced. This is what God first announced to Abraham when God was beginning the call of ethnic Israel, which would culminate in the sending of his son. He said this about Abraham: "For I have known him." Right, I have known him. I've revealed myself to him. Well, why? "In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Right, why did God call Abraham and reveal his law to Israel? In order that justice, in the words of Amos chapter 5, verse 24, in order that justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Hence, the prophet Micah memorably summarizes our basic duty as human beings in Micah 6:8, passage which you've probably memorized. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" To do justly is part of our basic duty as human beings. We are called to love and to practice justice. God so loved justice that he sent his son to give himself for us. It's critical, therefore, that we understand basic principles of justice. Right, before turning to the errors of so-called social justice, it's important to understand some basic principles of biblical justice. Right, what is justice? What does it look like? This will then enable us to evaluate some of the claims of social justice advocates. The Ten Commandments are, as you know, the summary of God's moral law. Hence, they are to serve as the basis for all human societies, for all just societies. They have served as the basis for our society in the West. If we would understand biblical justice, therefore, the Ten Commandments are a good place to start. The ninth commandment declares, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Right? "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Martin Luther explains in his large catechism, which is in part an exposition of the Ten Commandments. He says, "Besides our own body," which is protected in the sixth commandment, right? You can't kill, murder your neighbor. "Besides our own body, our wife or husband," the seventh commandment, "and our temporal property," the eighth commandment, "we have one more treasure which is indispensable to us, namely our honor and our good name. For it is intolerable to live among men in public disgrace and contempt. Therefore, God will not have our neighbor deprived of his reputation, honor, and character any more than of his money and possessions." We are to respect the reputation of our neighbor and to speak of him only that which is true. We are not to sully his reputation unjustly. This is the meaning of the ninth commandment. This is especially true in courts of law, right? We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor, and that particularly as reference to courts of law. We are not to accuse our neighbor of doing that which they have not done, and so be party to damaging their reputation, taking their property, or even destroying their life. Truth is paramount. Truth is paramount. God is a God of truth. He judges according to truth. And so biblical law included severe civil penalties for those who bore false witness in courts of law. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21, I've given you this passage in your handout. Says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Right, bearing false witness in a court of law was not only a sin, but a crime. Right, there are some things that are sins, right? And they're just sins. But some things are both a sin and a crime. In an unjust society, by the way, some things are crimes and not sins, okay? A false witness, notice verse 19, practices what? He practices evil, right? A false witness practices evil. In other words, there's no excuse for bearing false witness. Is the person you're accusing wealthy, white, woke, right? Whatever. It doesn't matter, right? So, if someone bears false witness against their neighbor, and their false witness, notice, can be established in a court of law, right? The judges are to make careful inquiry, and if they can establish that this person is indeed a false witness, then what? Verse 21, your eye shall not pity. There's no excuse for their false witness. It is an evil that must be purged from society. You shall do to him, verse 19, just as he thought to have done to his neighbor. It is a measure of the corruption of our legal system that false witnesses are rarely punished in this way. And because we have neglected to punish it, we get more of it. But here's God's standard, right? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors, right? So this is our first principle of justice. God loves truth. He loves the reputation of your neighbor. He loves the life, the property, the marriage of your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against him. So let's develop this prohibition a little bit more. The scriptures insist that we are to practice what Scott Allen in his book again calls communitive justice. Community of justice is living in right relationship with God and with others, giving people their due as image bearers of God, right? Giving people their due as image bearers of God. So how does this help us expand and understand the significance of the ninth commandment? Well, we are to be loyal to the truth no matter who is accused or who else is doing the accusing, right? We are to be loyal to the truth no matter who it is that it's accused or who is doing the accusing. We are to be impartial witnesses and judges. So consider Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. Again, I've given you this passage in your handout. Moses declares, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Okay, so notice Exodus 23, 1 through 9 is talking about justice and the way justice works in matters of truth. Verse 1 provides the foundation of communicative justice regarding speech, right? We are, on the one hand, notice the first part of it, we are not to circulate a false report about others. We're not to slander. We're not to gossip. We're not to libel. We are not, you're going to watch out what you post on your social media feed, right? You are not to circulate anything false about your neighbor. Okay. Beware what you post. Beware what you say to the paper. Beware what you print. Beware what you tell your friend. Your loyalty is to be to the truth. Further, right, so you shall not circulate a false report, right? That's in the community. And then in the courtroom, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. When you are called to testify, you are to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Right? Truthfulness is to serve as the bedrock of our community, of our speech, of our legal system. God hates those. That's a strong word, and it's meant to be. Proverbs 6, verses 17 and 19. God hates those who lie about others, as well as those who bear false witness against others. God loves truth. He hates those who bear false witness. So then, verses 2 through 9, then apply that principle and insist that we are not to permit another's identity to pervert either our testimony or our behavior. We are not to allow another person's identity to pervert our testimony or our behavior. Notice verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. He's just like, this should be at the head of Facebook. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So it doesn't matter who else is spreading the false report. It doesn't matter how many of them are spreading a false report. You speak the truth. Never follow a mob to do evil or to say evil. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Well, but the person he's accusing, they're wealthy. It's a big corporation. They can afford it. Mm-mm. You shall not show partiality to the poor. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox, don't permit your personal pique against the person to govern the way you treat them. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Right, so notice he addressed one problem, which is showing partiality to the poor. But of course, the other problem is showing partiality to the rich. And he says, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Right, notice verse 7. Here's the general principle. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Because when you engage in a false matter, what are you doing? You are killing the innocent and the righteous. Notice that's the second half of verse 7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. You're killing his reputation, oftentimes leading to his death. Do not do it. Govern your speech. For I will not justify, God says, the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, notice verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger. Everything I've just said about justice applies whether the man is an Israelite or whether he's a foreigner. You shall treat him justly, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall be altogether just. Be like God, right? Judge according to truth. Speak the truth. Love the truth. Value the truth, right? This demand for impartiality, right, for righteousness and for truth is repeated numerous times in the scriptures. Consider Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 16. This addresses both when you're called to sit upon a jury and when you're called to give testimony. Okay, so notice verse 15 is when you're called to sit on a jury, which is a great privilege in our legal system. And verse 16 addresses when you are called to bear witness. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. When you are called upon to issue a judgment, you don't ask, who is that person? You ask, did they do it? You don't ask, are they poor? Are they rich? Can they afford to pay? Can they not? You ask, did they do it? And you judge in righteousness. If they did it, they are guilty. If they didn't, they are innocent. You shall not, verse 16, go about as a talebearer, as a slanderer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Right? Notice again, right? To slander your neighbor, to speak that which is untrue, particularly when you are called upon to testify, is to take a stand against his life. It is to be a murderer. You are murdering his reputation. Do not do that. Why not? Because I am Yahweh. Right? That's what the Lord says. I will call you to account. Always value the truth. Judge according to truth. Esteem the truth. Love the truth. All right. So, the first principle of justice is that we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. The second principle of justice is that God really means that. Right. The second principle, right, is that the first principle applies regardless the identity of the person or who else is accusing them. All my friends are saying that, and I don't want to be disliked by all these people who are, so I got to jump on the bandwagon. No, You don't do it. You don't do it. The third principle is that judges in particular, or again, if you're called upon to serve on a jury, the judges in particular are to judge righteously. They are to imitate God, the righteous and impartial judge. They are to practice what is called distributive justice. Allen defines distributive justice as impartially rendering judgment, righting wrongs, and meting out punishments for lawbreaking. Impartially rendering judgment, righting wrongs, and meting out punishment for lawbreaking. Distributive justice, he goes on to say, is reserved for God and God-ordained authorities, including parents in the home, pastors in the church, elders, and civil authorities in the state. So, consider Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 1, 16 and 17. Again, I've given you this passage in your handout. Moses says, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him." Notice again this emphasis. You don't play favorites. You judge righteously, whether the man is an Israelite, whether he is a foreigner. You judge righteously. Everyone is equal before the law. You shall not, verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. Right? You're to be like God. He doesn't show partiality in judgment. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence. So this is his word to judges. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence. You stand up to anyone, no matter how powerful, how wealthy, how great, how close they are in relationship to you. You must not fear anyone. Why? For the judgment is God's. Your responsibility as a judge is to speak God's own word to the situation. You stand, right, as a judge, you stand in the place of God, rendering a verdict. Romans 13, right? Civil authorities are ministers of God. And so, consequently, in Psalm 82, which is a psalm that sings about unjust judges, it sings of them as gods. I said, you are gods, but you shall die like mere men. That's Psalm 82, right? Because they were acting unjustly. They were rendering unjust verdicts. They were lying about God in the way they were passing judgment. And our calling, right, as judges, right, whenever we're in a spot where we're supposed to judge, and this, again, parents, you often have to do this. Our calling is to represent God, to be impartial, to be just, to not fly off the handle. They must not fear any man. They must not be like Pilate. Pilate was a judge, but he wasn't a very just one. Right? He was swayed by the crowd. Who did he fear? He feared the crowd and he feared Caesar. Right? He was afraid. You shall not fear any man. And then in Israelite law, they had the opportunity for appeals, right? Case that is too hard for you, bring to me. I will hear it. This ultimately was the fundamental responsibility of the king in ancient Israel. It's why the king's court was called a court. It wasn't, right, because they dressed in unusual clothes, right? It was because they were to hear cases. So Solomon's great glory in 1 Kings chapter 3 was that he asked God for a heart to judge his people. And God says, because you have asked for a heart to be able to discern justice, I will bless you. That is the most important thing about being a king, is to be able to distinguish and practice justice. We see these same basic principles later in Deuteronomy 16. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is describing what he had done. In Deuteronomy 16, you have the legislation. Again, this is in your notes. Moses says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, right? The gate was the place of public justice, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment, right? That's, if you're a judge, or again, if you're serving on a jury, that's your job. You are to judge with just judgment. Verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. Do you think this is important? Okay. Nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. We've heard that before, haven't we? You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you, right? Notice the judges are to follow what is altogether just. The ESV translates verse 20, justice and only justice you shall follow. It's a more literal translation. Justice and only justice you shall follow. Right, and the principle of justice that was to guide judges, particularly as they applied penalties, was reciprocity, the so-called lex talionis. Right, we came across this principle when reading about the proper punishment for false witnesses. Right, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Right, this is the principle of lex talionis. The commentator Christopher Wright explains the significance of this principle. I think I gave you this quotation because it's very important. He says, the principle of an eye for an eye is that on which Israelite law is based. It is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted principles in the Old Testament. Did you hear that? So don't do that, right? It is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted principles in the Old Testament, owing to the fact that it's popularly thought to be a general command to take vengeance. Such an understanding is completely wrong. Did you get that adverb? Completely wrong. Not just wrong, completely wrong. In neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament is a man entitled to take vengeance. It is forbidden in the law. It is forbidden in the New Testament. Vengeance is to be left with God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? You remember that from the New Testament? It's quoting the Old Testament, okay? Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament is a man entitled to take vengeance. That is a matter which must be left to God. The principle of an eye for an eye is a legal one which limits vengeance. It is for the guidance of the judge in fixing a penalty which shall befit the crime committed. Hence, it is the basic principle of all justice which is legally administered. The punishment is to fit the crime. That's the principle of lex talionis, of an eye for an eye. If they take your tooth, you can't take their eye. You can't take their life, right? Biblical law never sanctions personal vengeance. In true biblical justice, one who is convicted of a crime by an impartial judge on the basis of two or three witnesses, right? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, is to receive what is their due, right? What is their just deserts? We see this principle of reciprocity in the provision of the Noahic covenant, for example. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Right? There's the principle of reciprocity. Right? There's a reciprocity in God's judgment. The penalty fits the crime. And so Paul writes that under biblical law, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Hebrews 2, verse 2. Right, that's Paul's attitude towards Old Testament law. His attitude toward Old Testament law isn't, oh, they were so barbaric back then. No, what's barbaric is treating the criminal as though they're the victim. That's what's barbaric. Biblical law forbids personal vengeance. Biblical law forbids lynch mobs, all the while establishing justice. All right. So there's three principles of biblical justice. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not show partiality. So you shall not bear false witness, no matter who is accused or who's doing the accusing. You always tell the truth, and you always judge righteously, particularly those who are called to serve as judges. So let's turn to the question of social justice and how it compares to biblical justice. What is social justice? Now, as with anything, of course, definitions are very important, right? Just because someone uses the term social justice, it doesn't automatically mean that they've absorbed unbiblical, right, an unbiblical ideology necessarily, right? Modern theories of social justice are radically unbiblical. Okay? But some people use the term social justice and don't necessarily adopt all those things. So, of course, always ask, well, what do you mean by that? Okay? After all, right, Scripture upholds the necessity of justice for the orphan, for the widow, the stranger, the poor. It acknowledges the evils of unjust weights and measures. It acknowledges the way that those in power often act unjustly. COVID crisis, anyone. The evils, right, of racial vainglory and racial hatred, right? So Scripture addresses these types of things. So be sure to ask folks, right, if you're having a conversation with your neighbor, what exactly do you mean by that? By social justice, before you critique them. And of course, always, regardless of their definition, we're called to be gracious as we interact with them, right? We are, in the words of Robert Siricchio with the Acton Institute, to be ruthless with ideas and gentle with people, right? Don't be nice to social justice as an idea, because it stinks. But be nice to people, okay, who hold to that ideology. Be gentle and gracious, as Paul commands us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So what do we mean by social justice? In the interest of time, by the way, this is a massive topic. I would recommend, again, the book that I referenced earlier by Scott Allen, if you want to explore this in more detail, and he will give you other resources to consult. So I simply want to focus on these principles that Romans 2 addresses of God's judgment as impartial and individual. God's judgment is impartial and it is individual. God is an impartial judge who renders to each one according to his works. And hence, he summons witnesses and courts to act likewise, to not show partiality, but to judge their neighbor justly. So what about social justice, or what Scott Allen calls ideological social justice? What does it say about these things? He writes this. He says, ideological social justice views human beings as creatures whose identity is wholly determined by group affiliations, particularly those based on race, sex, and so-called gender identity, that is LGBTQ plus stuff. Ideological social justice is thus a close companion of what is called critical theory or identity politics. Josh McDowell explains critical theory in this way. I think I gave you this quotation. He writes that modern critical theory tends to divide all humanity into two categories, influenced as it is by cultural Marxism. You are automatically either an oppressor or an oppressed. An oppressor or an oppressed, based not on any act or intention of your own, but simply on your race, gender, sexuality, or social status. The theory proposes the imposition of moral obligations on the oppressors and the bestowing of new and expanded rights for the oppressed. The ultimate objective is a society liberated from the tyranny of merit. A society where one is rewarded based on class, gender, race, or sexuality rather than initiative and diligence. That's the goal. Well, that's the stated goal. Because of this emphasis on group identity, right, this division of society into oppressors and oppressed, ideological social justice insists that rewards and punishments are to be meted out within society and the courts, not primarily based on what someone has done, but on who they are. Not primarily based on what someone has done, but on who they are. And the more oppressed boxes a person can check, the more privilege they deserve. This is the concept of intersectionality, right? If you've heard of it. Thus, right, in ideological social justice, a Black lesbian woman who has graduated from Harvard and making six figures as an attorney is oppressed, while a white heterosexual man who lives in a trailer park on disability is an oppressor. That is the logic of this position. Within that ideological framework, social justice is the notion that past inequalities make it necessary for society and the courts to consider not just what a person has done, but who has done it. Before judges or juries can render a verdict of innocence or guilt, say, they must know who committed the crime. Are they rich or poor? Are they male or female? Are they Black and brown, or are they white? Did they come from a stable family or an abusive family? Are they homosexual or heterosexual? Are they Christian or from a minority religion in the West? Right, the answers to those questions determine the penalty, if any, that a person deserves. So that's ideological social justice. What are we to think of it? Well, I hope that you already see that it is radically unbiblical and it is radically unjust, right? It undermines both impartiality and individuality, right? Within biblical justice, everyone is to be treated equally under the law. Lady Justice is blind. She is impartial. She only asks, did he commit the crime? And is it a crime in the first place? Right? Is he innocent or guilty? Right? Everyone is equal before the law. Biblical justice endeavors to imitate God, the impartial judge who renders to each one according to his works. And it was this emphasis on impartiality and individuality that drove, in many respects, the initial civil rights movement in American society. Right, it was recognized that many state laws were unjust, failing to assure that all men, regardless their skin color, were equal before the law. Right, Martin Luther King Jr., whatever you think of him individually, but his maxim that he longed to see the day when men would be judged by the content of their character and not the color of their skin is an eminently biblical concept. God required judges in Israel to follow justice, only justice, whether the accused was an Israelite or a stranger, whether rich or poor, whether male or female, right? Judges were to be men who feared no man, for they were to speak with the voice of God into the situation. Ideological social justice undermines actual justice. It undermines everything that that original civil rights movement fought for. It insists that men once again be judged by the color of their skin rather than the content of their character. It encourages judges and juries to consider who committed the crime, not just whether the crime was committed. It removes the blindfold from Lady Justice. Scott Allen remarks, he says that in ideological social justice, people are treated differently based on the groups to which they are assigned. Verdicts of guilt or innocence are largely based not on individual behavior, but on group affiliation, on your identity, hence identity politics. But note that this is radically unjust. It undermines both the impartiality of justice and the individuality of justice. In this system, right, there's no assurance that one who is guilty will be punished. Nor is there assurance that one who is innocent will be acquitted. This is the French Revolution writ large. Some of you are going to be reading this year, Tale of Two Cities. Some of you have read it. Guilt and innocence in ideological social justice are a product of your identity, an identity which you cannot change. You are guilty because you're white, or because you're male, or because you're heterosexual, or because you're a Christian. This is a perverse distortion of justice and a return to the Jim Crow type laws that the civil rights movement rightly overthrew. Notice, therefore, right, that the fruit of ideological social justice is rampant injustice. That is its fruit. I began today with Scott Allen's remarks that ideas have consequences. True ideas like biblical justice are essential building blocks for free, prosperous, and flourishing nations, right? They provide the framework in which we can know and live at peace with one another, because I know that I'm going to be judged if I get out of line in an unrighteous manner, and that the law does not play favorites. Bad ideas like ideological social justice are terribly destructive, rending the social fabric, exacerbating hostility, and ultimately destroying relationships. Right, the primary advocates of ideological social justice are atheistic and materialistic. They are cultural Marxists, the framers of this system. Not everybody who individually holds it, but the framers of it were. Hence, they believe that there's no such thing as true justice. Justice is simply a word that the powerful use to impose their will on the less powerful. Again, in cultural Marxism, society is divisible into two classes, the oppressed and the oppressors. They maintain that white heterosexual males have been the oppressors in the past. Their power must now be disrupted and replaced. We must empower previously oppressed groups. But notice that it's a cynical, self-defeating philosophy. If there is no truth, if there are no eternal rules of justice to which we may all appeal, right? If appeals to truth are just appeals to power, then where does that must that they, quote, come from? Why must whites, why must their privilege be taken away? There is no must in an atheistic world. There's just power. It's just might makes right. Ideological social justice is a might makes right philosophy. And all that it will do in the long run is exacerbate problems. It will increase racial tension. It will increase sexual tension. It will destroy relationships. As we come to the table of the Lord, we find a different reality at work. Here's a table. God invites all people to it through Christ. Doesn't matter your race, sex, your age. He invites you to come here and to be at peace, to flourish. God loves justice. He loves justice so much that he sent his only begotten son to endure the just penalty of our rebellion. He used his power to uphold justice. Thus, he teaches us to value justice and to labor to see that justice is established in the earth. For it's justice that sets for the nations a true feast, which enables peoples of varying races, sexes, and ages to live at peace with one another. And so as we come to the table, may we grow in our love of justice and our desire to see it spread throughout the earth. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that you are a God of justice, that you love justice, that you pursue justice, that we know that with you, you will not condemn the innocent, nor justify the guilty. We are thankful that there is no injustice with you, that even in the salvation of your people, which you accomplished, you did injustice. Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that in the cross, through the cross of Christ, justice and mercy might kiss. We praise you for your kindness, your goodness, your grace, your mercy to us, and we praise you for your justice, and we pray that you would teach us to value it, to love it, and to proclaim it.